Introduce Matthew Williams, the senior pastor of Kingsway Community Church from Richmond, Virginia. Just come up and I'll pray with you real quick. Yeah, Lord, we are excited to hear this morning from Matthew and what you've laid on his heart and what is on your heart, Lord, ultimately to speak to your people this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help him not to lean on his own understanding, but to really be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through him. Lord, and I pray that there would be practical points of application that each one of us can take away from this today, that we can grow in our knowledge and in our understanding and in our love for you. We pray that you would just be with him and that your anointing would be on him in your name. Amen. Amen.
It is a joy to be with all of you. I bring you greetings from Kingsway Community Church, just outside Richmond, Virginia. If you've been to the States, you know where the capital, Washington, is. We are about 2 hours south of the capital. So, Josh, thank you for your introduction. I'm grateful for your friendship. I have so much respect for this man and his wife, and had the opportunity to go to Love Africa with him, a good OM missions conference, and I'm excited that many of you are going to Katima. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are planning on going on that trip besides Josh? A couple? Okay, good. Well, may the Lord bless you as you go. Very excited you get to do that. If you could open your Bible, if you brought one, to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll pray. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to whatever you see." So he listened to them in the matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your word. Lord, as we have already been singing this morning, we have only heard the faintest whispers of how great you are. But Lord, what you have revealed to us of your greatness, the whisper that you have spoken and we have heard, leaves us in awe of you. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your word today, that your Holy Spirit would speak with authority and power. I pray, Jesus, that you would increase and I would decrease, and that your name would be known in this city and in this land. Lord, I thank you that even though I live thousands of miles away, we serve the same God. And you are just as much present here as back home in Richmond, Virginia. So I pray for your blessing on this sermon. I pray for your blessing on my church back home as they are meeting under your word today. Speak to us. Thank you for being a speaking God. Give us humility to submit and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever read Laura Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken. You may have heard of the story that she writes about. It tells the story of Louis Zamperini. So Louis was a quite an athlete in his time, but he was also a World War II airman who crashed in the Pacific Ocean. He drifted at sea for some 40 days, and he was eventually captured by the Japanese. And he spent several years in Japan as a prisoner of war. And Hillenbrand recounts in really excruciating detail the torture, the deprivation, the humiliation that Louis experienced on a regular basis. And if you're familiar with his story or other prisoners of war stories, maybe you've had an experience like I did when I was reading. Time after time, I thought, I cannot believe this guy could survive all of this. And then that led to a second thought, Lord, I can't believe that people made in your image could treat someone like this. You know, if Louis Zamperini was up here on stage with me and shared his story of suffering with you, I wonder how you would respond. If a family member of one of the 900-some Haitians who was killed by Hurricane Matthew last fall shared their experience, I wonder what you would say. What would you say if a dad or a mom came in from Syria and shared their story of seeing their child get bombed to death in Aleppo? I tell you what many people would say. They would say, how in the world can God be real? And if he is real, he must be a monster to let things like that happen. A couple years ago, I was traveling on a plane and sitting next to an older gentleman, and I asked him if he believed in Jesus. Are you a Christian? Do you know Christ? And he said to me that he could believe in God only if I could explain a certain date in April to him. I said, well, sir, if you don't mind me asking, what happened in April? And he simply said this, my daughter died. You explain that to me, and then maybe I can believe your God is real. It was over a year ago that my one-year-old niece, Elise Noel, suddenly passed away from cancer. My sister and brother-in-law were in Tunisia at the time, and I remember, you know, asking questions like, Lord, how can this be happening and you still be in control? You know, fill in the blank with your own situations in life. Maybe you've reached a point where it feels like everything's out of control and your desire to relate to God, let alone believe that he actually exists, is next to nil. And that's precisely the situation that's confronting Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. So if you saw in verse 1, Jerusalem, just some background here, is under siege. So the Babylonian army is attacking Jerusalem, and the king of Judah at the time, Jehoiakim, he's forced to surrender. And Nebuchadnezzar takes some of the up-and-coming members of the royal family, the nobility, as trophies of war, and he brings them to Babylon. They're taken from their families, they're taken from their homeland, they're stripped of everything that's familiar, and they're exiled in a foreign land. They're suffering. They're in one of those situations like the kind we experience where you're suffering, you think, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? If this is happening, how can you be in control? And in the midst of their suffering, friends, something remarkable happens. That they don't stop following the Lord. Now, can I just say, and I think this is probably just as common in the States as it is in Namibia, that's not what people naturally do when we're suffering, right? What do we naturally do when we're suffering? Well, I think we lash out in anger. We retreat into depression. We toss God out the window. You know, we think things like, how can God be good, let alone real, if there's so much suffering in the world? And Daniel and his friends, they didn't do that. Why not? What was it that enabled them to keep following hard after the Lord, even in the midst of suffering? Well, I think it's this, and I think this is the main point of this entire chapter, friends. They believed that at every point in their life, God was in control. And at every point in their life, because God was in control, God was supremely worthy of their allegiance, their devotion. That's what Daniel needed to know in his suffering. That's what the Jews in exile that he was writing this letter to needed to know in their suffering. And I would argue this morning, that's exactly what you and I need to know in our suffering. That no matter what's going on, God is in control, and he's worthy of our allegiance. And what I love about the book of Daniel, if you've never read the book of Daniel, please read the book of Daniel, is that it really helps us how to get to a place where that's true for us. I think there's things like that in the Christian life that maybe you've heard a pastor say on stage, God's in control, he's worthy of our allegiance. And part of you can kind of say in your mind, yeah, I guess theoretically in my head that sounds true, but if I'm honest in my heart, I'm not there. I struggle to believe that. And what I love about Daniel 1 is that it kind of gives us a road to walk to get from wherever we are in our suffering to a place where we can believe that God is in control and that he's worthy of our allegiance. And Daniel really does that in this chapter by showing us why we have more reasons to trust and obey God than we do to doubt or ignore him. And I want to give you three of them this morning. So these are the three points of this sermon. Point number one, the sovereign rule of God enables our trust. When I say sovereign, I simply use that word as a way of saying that God is in complete control, 100% control. So point number one, the sovereign rule of God enables our trust. One of the most stunning verses in this whole chapter to me is verse 2. If you'll look there with me. Daniel says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice it doesn't say, and the Lord allowed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nor does it say the Lord noticed, he observed from afar, that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had happened to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nor does it say, and the devil caused Jehoiakim to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Doesn't say those things. What does it say? What does Daniel say? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. I read that and I think, why in the world would my God do that? Why would God give Jehoiakim, his people, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice guy. He's a bad dude, okay? He's powerful. He's arrogant. He's ruthless. Why would the God of Israel give the people of Israel into the hand of a guy like that? Well, answering that requires a little bit of background. And to keep this simple, I would simply say this. We can't understand why God would do that apart from remembering that the God of the Bible doesn't just exist. He's not just out there in space somewhere. He exists in relationship with us. So it's not as though God's over there, we're over here, though he is greater than us. Amen? He's far greater than us. But he exists in relationship with us, a covenant relationship, which is simply a way of describing a relationship that's based on promises or commitments made by one or both people in the relationship, where there are blessings for keeping the promises and curses for breaking the promises. That's the kind of relationship, a covenant relationship that God had with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, and eventually with the entire nation of Israel. So we read in Exodus 19, look at this with me. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, listen to the promise, the commitment, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to God. So God and Israel lived in this relationship, this covenant, where God made promises to them and they made promises to God. There were blessings for keeping those promises. There were curses for breaking them. And because of that relationship, Israel was obligated, Israel was responsible for obeying the Lord. It wasn't like God just did some cool things for Israel and then said, "Have a nice day." He called them, he met them, he spoke to them, he entered relationship with them, and they were responsible to obey him as a result. And in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says in very clear terms, here are the blessings and here are the curses in this relationship. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord our God." Verse 18, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation," think Babylon, "that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." So what's the Lord promising? He's saying, Israel, if you stop obeying me, the consequence of that is you're going to get sent into exile. You and your king, you're going to be removed out of your homeland and taken away. If you stop obeying me, you're going to suffer as a result. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that it didn't take them long to disobey the Lord. Right? It didn't take them long. But God was patient. He didn't send her into exile right away. He kept appealing to her, you know, like a good parent. Please obey. Please obey. You need to obey. There's consequences if you don't obey. But then eventually, after centuries of warning, all the covenant curses came crashing down on Israel. 2 Chronicles 36 says, "But they," Israel, "kept mocking the messengers of God. They were like, 'We don't want any of your warnings,' despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no more remedy." So that's a lot of background, but here's the main point. Remember the question, why would God give Not just allow, notice, observe. Why would he give Israel into the hands of a wicked king? Why would he bring about a situation where they were going to suffer? Well, the simple answer, friends, is it's because it's exactly what God promised to do. Centuries beforehand, it wasn't impulsive. It wasn't like God was loving Israel one day and then just said, all right, you know what? I'm done with you, okay? Exile. You know, he didn't go off the handle or go crazy. He wasn't like me as a parent so often where I'm gentle, gentle, gentle. All right, you know what? Forget it. You know, he was patient. He was gentle. He was faithful, but eventually he did exactly what he promised he would do. So on one level, you know, the exile is tremendously sad because it's a story of unbelievable suffering. But on the other hand, it's incredibly reassuring, even comforting. Why do I say that? Well, because it reminds us that God is faithful. He always keeps his promises, even in judgment. Even in judgment. You know, the Israelites felt like their life was just spinning out of control. An endless nightmare. Okay, this wasn't a vacation or a holiday to Babylon. Okay, this was exile. This was suffering. But Daniel recognizes a deeper reality. This feels like an endless nightmare. But Daniel knows that it's not Nebuchadnezzar's sin that's calling the shots. It's not even Israel's sin that's calling the shots, or even his own sin that's calling the shots. All of those things are part of the situation, but above all of it, over all of it, God's calling the shots. And he's in complete control of the entire situation. That's what Daniel's telling us when he says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's reminding us that amidst all this sin, all this pain, all this suffering, there is a God in heaven who is ruling and reigning sovereign over the entire situation. Now, to make this practical, I don't know really any of you but Josh and Lisa. But I do know this, that if you are following Jesus, you will experience suffering and hardship. Maybe you are right now. Maybe you're suffering because of someone else's sin. Or maybe you're suffering because of your own sin. Or maybe you're suffering just because we live in a fallen, broken world. I don't know the details, friend. But hear this. It's not their sin or your sin or the world's sin that controls the circumstances of your life. It's God. It's God who controls the circumstances of your life. And in the mystery of his will, he's brought your suffering to pass. And we have to be careful here. Does God actively do what is evil? No. No, he does not. But does he use our suffering, and more importantly, does he rule and reign over our suffering in such a way that it accomplishes a divine purpose for our life that cannot be thwarted? Yes. Yes. So what does that do for us? Well, it enables our trust because it reminds us that we're never going to encounter a single situation in our life where King Jesus is not in complete control. So Israel's sin against God was real. It wasn't like it was just a joke. Okay, it was real. Nebuchadnezzar's sin against Israel was real. He did really wicked things when he took Israel out of Jerusalem. I mean, it was horribly wicked. That was real sin. And no doubt the devil took advantage of the entire situation to attack everyone involved. So you've got real sin on Israel's part, real sin on Nebuchadnezzar's part, a devil that's wreaking havoc amongst all of it. But neither Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, or the devil gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Babylon. God did. God did because he's a sovereign God. He's in complete control 100% of the time. And in your darkest hour, in my darkest hour, when my niece suddenly died from cancer, you have to cling to that. We have to remember that our world is not controlled by our sin or someone else's sin or the world's sin or even the devil. It's controlled by God. It always has been. It always will be. When you're suffering in exile, it's easy to get fearful. So take heart, friends. The sovereign rule of God enables our trust. Enables our trust. That's the first point. Here's the second point, okay? The sovereign rule of God empowers our obedience. So again, when I say sovereign, just think that's the fact that God is in control of all things at all times. So that fact, God's control over all things and all times, it doesn't just enable our trust, it empowers our obedience. That's really important, okay? So the story in Daniel 1, particularly at the beginning, it moves really quickly. And it can be easy to miss what's happening. But just to summarize, pretty much Nebuchadnezzar is trying to reprogram Daniel and his friends. He orders that they be taught, what does he say? The literature and language of the Chaldeans. So let's kind of get our language and our literature into their head, and then let's get all our food into their bodies. So he gives them a daily portion of food and wine, and one of his servants even says, all right, you know what? Let's just not get in their head and get in their bodies. Let's get in their heart and give them new names. Do you know those new names represented Babylonian gods? That was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, you're no longer Yahweh's, you are mine. Your God doesn't own you, my gods owe you. What's the goal? Well, he's trying to get them to lose their God-given identity as followers of Yahweh and get a new identity as officials in Babylon. And Daniel smells this from a mile away. Look at verse 8. He sees what's going on and he resolves, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food or wine. I'm not going to go along, Nebuchadnezzar, with you getting into my head, my body, and my heart. Now, from my perspective today, 21st century, that can seem a little overkill. Or just a little crazy, right? I mean, Daniel, who cares about food? Okay? You should be more worried about 3 years of education in paganism, in spirit worship, okay? But, so Daniel doesn't give us an exact reason why he refused the king's food and wine, but if you understand ancient Near East culture, you would know, as I've learned, that to eat with the king, to share his food and drink, was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of loyalty. For Daniel to eat the king's food and wine was to say, I'm with you. We're good. I'm one of your subjects. So it wasn't the food or wine that was a big deal. It wasn't like God says, food bad, wine bad, meat bad, it's vegetables. I love vegetables, but you know what? The Lord said, rule over the earth and subdue it. Praise God we can eat meat. I've had some great meat this week. Loved it. But we need to remember here, it's not the fact that it's food and wine that's bad. It's the fact that for Daniel to eat that and drink that would be to say, I'm not loyal to God. I'm loyal to this pagan king. And we see that that's the case when the king's chief eunuch responds to Daniel in verse 10. Look there. I fear my lord the king. No joke. Who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths or of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. What's he saying? Listen, Daniel, if you don't eat his food because I don't give you his food when the king already told you to eat his food, then one of us is going to get killed for treason. That's what's going on. You don't challenge Nebuchadnezzar's authority. You don't say, appreciate the suggestion, King Nebuchadnezzar, but I've got a better idea. Thank you. You know what happens if you do that? You get thrown into a pit of lions. That's what happens. So we need to slow down and think about how tempting would it have been to eat just a little bit of the king's food, drink a little bit of the king's wine, and exchange, trade in loyalty to God for loyalty to this pagan king. You know, we can look at that as Christians today and think, Daniel, come on, like, stick it to the man, okay? Don't eat that stuff, don't drink that stuff, but let's slow down and think about this, okay? Why would that have been tempting? A couple reasons. One, it was an honor. So to eat the king's food, drink his wine, only the high people got to do that, okay? Only the elites got to do that. So as an exile, you had no rights. It wasn't like they had a citizenship program, okay? You're an exile. You're always an exile. No rights. That would have been tempting to have that honor. Second, that food and drink, that was desirable. I mean, I've been on some long trips backpacking out in the woods, and I can imagine that Daniel, coming from a city under siege, he hadn't had a lot of rich food and fine wine in a long time. So that would have been desirable. Third, it would have been easy to rationalize or to kind of justify in your mind. So, you know, I imagine if I'm Daniel, I could have thought like this, well, it's not like I'm totally giving in to the Babylonians. I mean, I still pray 3 times a day. God knows that. I mean, what's the big deal with a little food, a little wine? Besides, if God wanted me to follow him, well, then why am I in exile? Like, he should have protected me in the first place. So easy to justify. Lastly, it was expected. If a king in those days said, I give you my food and drink, you took the food and drink. You didn't say no. Why rock the boat? And I would argue that all of us are tempted in exactly the same ways. Exactly the same ways. If you're a Christian, you're in exile, and as long as we're exiles in this world, friends, there's not a day that goes by, not a day, where sin doesn't appear honorable, desirable, easy to rationalize, and socially expected. And Daniel's example here teaches us that remaining faithful to God in this world requires persistent resolve, persistent commitment. Notice what happened the first time Daniel tried to take a stand and refused to defile himself. Well, he didn't make a lot of headway. The chief eunuch was hesitant, and it would have been really easy for Daniel to say, all right, Lord, I tried. I mean, if you want me not to compromise, you'll just have to provide a way. I tried. But Daniel didn't do that. He persevered in remaining faithful to God. And verse 9 tells us why. Look at verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The same God that gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel favor in the sight of the eunuch. So the chief eunuch, he didn't shut Daniel down. He didn't imprison him or kill him for treason. He didn't even deny his request. He just said, in rather personal terms, here's the challenge, Daniel. This is the reality. And Daniel recognized that as an amazing expression of God's kindness and an encouragement to keep obeying the Lord. So please hear this, friend. Recognizing the sovereign rule of God in the whole situation made Daniel active in his obedience, not passive. It wasn't as though Daniel said, God's in control, so let God be God, and I'll just do whatever. No, it was the fact that Daniel knew that the God who gave in verse 2 was the God who was giving blessing in verse 9, that God is sovereign, God's in control, and that empowered Daniel to obey. The sovereign rule of God didn't just enable his trust, it empowered his obedience. And as you know, if you know the story, he proposed a test, feed me vegetables for 10 days, and they looked a lot better than all the other guys. So how do we apply that? What does that prove or teach us? Well, I think it teaches us that the Apostle Paul, he wasn't kidding when he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. You believe that? God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. How can he do that? Because he's a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice those two things going together. God is faithful. He's in control of the whole situation. And Daniel had to endure. Daniel had to obey. He had to choose the way of escape. But it was the sovereign rule of God that made Daniel's obedience possible and gave him courage to persevere. Friends, I hope you, if you take nothing else away from this message, you remember this. You cannot separate, you cannot pull apart trusting God from obeying God. If you want to obey God, you have to have a rock-solid trust, not just that God is generically good, generally kind, sometimes sovereign. You have to believe with unshakable faith that he is always in control, that he's ruling and reigning over every situation. Unless you have that trust, there will come a time in your life where obedience is impossible or joyless. We can't separate trusting and obeying. Because it's knowing that God's in control, that he's providing a way for us to obey him in every situation, that gives us a motivation to obey him. When you're in exile, it's easy to compromise. Remembering the sovereign rule of God empowered Daniel's obedience. So point one, it enabled his trust. Point two, it empowered his obedience. Point three, and this will be a little quicker here, the sovereign rule of God ensures our reward. So it enables our trust, it empowers our obedience, and it ensures or it guarantees our reward. I wonder if you realize, friend, that the God of the universe is eager to bless you. You ever think about that? Just how crazy that is, given how great he is, how small and sinful we are so many times. The God of the universe is eager to bless you. He doesn't just say, though he could, obey me or else. All right? He doesn't say that. We must obey him. And he says we must obey him. But then he says, when you do, know that I stand ready, eager, and willing to pour out blessing on your life. That's the kind of God we serve. And there are at least a couple ways that the sovereign rule of God, the fact that he's in control of all things, even our suffering, guarantees a reward for obedience. A couple ways we see this in Daniel 1, okay? Just go through these quickly. First, God rules the world, this is amazing, in such a way that blessings for obedience are not trumped by the consequences of disobedience. What do I mean by that? Okay, well, we got to think through this carefully. Well, I think we have this idea as Christians that at every point in our life, God is either disciplining us because we're messing up, or he's blessing us. And the whole Christian life is kind of like, how can I spend more days over here in the blessing road and less days over here in the discipline road? He's either blessing, he's either disciplining, or he's blessing. One or the other. Well, the trouble with that way of thinking is that it fails to recognize that in the kingdom of God, not even the smallest act of obedience ever goes unrewarded. Ever. That the whole reason Daniel's in exile is because the Israelites had been rebelling against God, right? I mean, Daniel, you're in exile because you and all your people have just over the top been disobeying the Lord for generations. And yet when the end of that exile, the end of their suffering is still 70 years into the future, God still notices Daniel's obedience. And he still rewards Daniel's obedience. The Lord disciplines those he loves, which means that even when you're suffering as a result of your sin or somebody else's sin or an attack from the evil one, you can still choose to obey the Lord. Confident that even the smallest act of obedience, it never goes unrewarded. You know, I think this is really important in marriage. So my wife Elise and I have been married for 11 years, and there are times in marriage where you can feel like that you're reaping or harvesting the bad fruit of unhealthy patterns of sin in your relationship. I mean, it's not just true in marriage, any relationship. where there's been sin, bad habits. You're reaping the consequences today of patterns of sin that are really old. Well, in my experience, we don't change quickly. Like, most of us are pretty slow to change. And those consequences don't go away quickly. But know this, friend. Even if in your life you feel like, I'm suffering as a result of sins that I committed years ago. Even when that's true, when you choose today to love your wife, love your husband, follow the Lord, even in the smallest little way, God sees. God sees, God notices, and he's eager to reward you. As soon as Daniel resolved, even in the midst of this exile, this suffering because of sin, that I'm going to fear the Lord and fight to obey him, God rewarded them. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So remember the point, blessings for obedience don't get trumped or taken away simply because you're experiencing consequences of disobedience. So that's the first way, the sovereign rule of God, it guarantees a reward. Okay, here's the second. God rules the world in such a way that effective witness is always the reward of faithful obedience. So when Daniel and his friends decided that we're going to remain loyal to God, we're going to allow the sovereign rule of God over the situation to empower our obedience, knowing that there's a reward for obedience, you know what happened? They got promoted in a pagan kingdom. They became advisors, administrators, and I think sometimes as Christians we have this attitude that if you obey God, you're just going to get persecuted and suffer, and it's going to be really hard. And many times it is. But you know what Daniel 1 teaches us? Sometimes God will use our faithful obedience to create opportunities for witness, for sharing about Christ, that we would never have otherwise. And Daniel's example teaches us here that God's never going to ask you to choose between following him and being a godly influence on other people. If you ever feel like you're in a situation where you're compromising your convictions, or you're hiding your convictions when you're around people that don't share your convictions, when you're saying, yeah, I'll live like this Christian thing and talk this Christian talk on Sunday, but then during the week, you know, those guys don't know the Lord, and I want to be relatable, so I'm just going to act a little bit like them. Anytime you find yourself doing that, you're not fearing God. You're fearing man. And your supposed influence is really proclaiming a false gospel. Namely, that somehow godliness is nothing more than this tidied up version of worldliness. We have to remember that Jesus didn't die for us so we could be cool in the eyes of the world. Jesus died for us so through our life, through our obedience, we could show the world that there is a God in heaven who is in control and is worthy of all our devotion. Here's the last way that God's rule, his sovereign rule, ensures our reward. He rules the world in such a way that the best rewards are still to come. You know, at the end of Daniel 1, we can kind of be real excited for Daniel. Like, yeah, he stuck it to the king. God came through, rewarded for obedience, big time promotions, corporate whatever. But you know, if I'm Daniel, there's something I want more than promotion in Babylon. I want to go home. I'm in exile. So, Lord, thank you for this small taste of a reward for obedience. I mean, I appreciate the promotion, favor from the king. But, God, you know my heart. I want to go home. I'm in exile. And at the end of Daniel 1, that hasn't changed. Friends, there are times in our life where we can feel like, what is going on, Lord? I thought I was obeying you. I think I'm obeying you right now. But I'm still suffering. I'm still hurting. I'm still in exile. And to the extent our situation is like Daniel's, his story reminds us that although the sovereign rule of God, it ensures our reward, God's timing is often very different than our timing. Our timing isn't like God's timing. I want to obey today, and get all the rewards for my obedience before I go to bed tonight. So often God says, wait for it. Wait for it. I think the perspective in Hebrews 11 is so helpful with this. Speaking of the saints of old, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, that's us, right? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Heaven. Friend, I want to remind you that the sovereign rule of God over your life, even in the greatest suffering, it doesn't just enable your trust. It doesn't just empower your obedience. It ensures a reward. And I'll conclude with this simple question. How do we know that? How do we know that there's a reward on the other side of our suffering? And that it's not just something that well-meaning pastors are up in a pulpit saying, good news, how do we know it's real? Well, we know it not because of Daniel, though his example was intended to provoke us. Friend, we know there's an eternal reward waiting for all who follow Christ because of another man who, like Daniel, went into exile in a foreign country. Except, unlike Daniel, his exile was a choice. Jesus. And his obedience, unlike our obedience, was perfect. Hebrews 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So know this, friend. Okay, know this. Hope for your future lies not in your ability to be a Daniel. Okay? We're inevitably going to fail, as Daniel inevitably did. Hope for the future is not found in the track record of our obedience. Hope for the future is found in the track record of Jesus' obedience and his faithfulness. Because he entered our world, he carried our sorrow, and he won a reward, eternal life, for all who cry out to him for salvation. At every point in your life, if you're in Christ, God is in control. And he is worthy of all your allegiance, all your devotion, even when you're suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, there is so much to see in this chapter. But I pray as we anticipate wrapping up our meeting this morning shortly, that your Holy Spirit would comfort us, especially those who are suffering, by reminding us that in every situation you are completely in control. Lord, I don't know what my brothers and sisters in this room are going through. I don't know if their sorrows are like my sorrows. I don't know what situation was coming into their mind when I was talking about Daniel's suffering. But I pray that whatever that is, Lord, right now, your Spirit, who is so kind, so good, would take these words and remind us that we can trust you. We can trust you. I pray you'd help us to do that. That in every situation we would believe that you're in control. And you are worthy of all our devotion, all our allegiance. Spirit of God, enable our trust. Empower our obedience. Keep our eyes on the reward. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Daniel 1 encourages us that when we're suffering, we don't have to do that alone. We don't have to try to dig deep and will ourselves to persevere. But we can ask for help. We can ask for help from God. of asking help from one another. It's good to be with you. Thank you for listening. Again, blessings from Richmond, Virginia. Lord bless you and have a good week. Please come forward for prayer.